This particular segment of our study is actually one of a three-part study about love in the husband-wife relationship. We have studied the fact that the word love, L-O-V-E, in your Bible has different significations. Sometimes it's talking not about a feeling, but an attitude that causes us to seek another person's good or welfare. I choose to use the term caring love. It's the love of the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of Jesus' exhortation to love our enemies. That clearly shows it's not a love of affection. It's not, I like you love. You may not like them at all. But you care about them and you do them good. However, the Bible uses that same word, L-O-V-E, in our translations, to talk about another kind of love between husbands and wives, and it is a love of feeling and affection. We studied in our lesson some passages that clearly bring that idea out, and that love is based on liking the other person, something in their appearance, their words, their conduct, their character, that causes one person to delight in the other person, to want to be with them, and it rejoices their heart to have their company. It's the love that makes the years go by quickly. It's a beautiful part of the marriage. It's not a commanded love. You can't command affectionate love, if I understand the scriptures. But we all have felt it and understand it, whether it's parents for children or friends, Jonathan loved David, or whether it's in a husband-wife relationship in a holy way. But the word love is used in another way in the Bible in reference to husbands and wives to talk about what I choose to call intimate love. We may use the term sexual love, but often sexual love implies the exercise of passion without moral restraint. That's not what we're talking about. It does pertain to the inherent biological difference in men and women, causing them to be drawn to one another, sexually or physically, and climaxes in the marital act of sexual intercourse. You know, one may wonder, why would you talk about this kind of topic in a Bible class? That's a good question. Here's the answer. Many years ago, a letter was written to a young preacher. His name was Timothy. And Paul told him, all scriptures. The word scripture means, as you know, what is written. At the time that was written, that would include and particularly focus on the Old Testament. All the New Testament was not written at that time. All scriptures are inspired of God. That is, God-breathed. And profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So he told Timothy, here are your tools to do your work, the Word of God. The Scriptures write about this kind of love. Some of the passages we're looking at are in the Old Testament. And while we're not under the Old Testament as a law for us today, there is instruction there that is intended for us to benefit from. In fact, in two passages, Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, two of Paul's letters, he said, these things were written for our instruction. And so we can be instructed relative to husbands and wives and their attitudes and their feelings and their obligations. And what would make their relationship beautiful? By reading what the Holy Spirit has revealed. So that's why we're studying it. It's part of the Word of God. And if God's Word discusses it, should it not be something we study and talk about and preachers should preach about? Many years ago, I held a meeting in Groves, Texas. My dad was a member there at that time. At that time, I'm not sure how old he was, maybe in his 70s. And one of the topics was this one. He told me afterwards, as old as he was, and many years he had been a member of the church, he had never heard a sermon on this topic. That's a failure in us, preachers. We ought to preach what God's Word says. And so that's what we're trying to do, is talk about some things that God's Word talks about. And we're going to begin with a letter written to a church discussing these very issues. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I don't know what version you're using, but I encourage from time to time for people to compare versions. Before the digital age, I might have a desk and have, I don't know, half a dozen or more different versions spread out. Today, it's so much easier if you have a digital Bible to compare versions. But even if you don't, you can take two or three that can be your key study work. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and you can also compare the English Standard if you wish. We'll talk about that more. But at least those four, and one that you might want, and just to have as a resource because it's one of the most accurate translations you can read, although it's somewhat outdated in its language, is the American Standard Version of 1901. And so if you ever wondered if that translation is legitimate, that's a go-to version. But anyway, compare versions when you study. Like this first verse, 1 Corinthians 7:1 here that we're looking at today. So when Paul begins, he said, concerning the things about which you wrote. So they wrote him with some questions. He writes this letter back. When they received the letter, what was to be done with it? We're going to have a class and we're going to read Paul's letter we received. And they would read that letter. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians and Colossians and various other places. When you receive this letter, read it to the congregation. So it would include the section that we're reading from today. They would be read to the church. And he's answering a question they asked Paul. The way this version, this is the New American Standard 95 edition, and there are at least three major editions of the New American Standard that are available to people today, and 95 is one of them. And it says, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, if you came in today, you touched a woman on the shoulder, you must have sinned. It says touch. If you shook hand with a lady, you sinned. It says touch. Does the Bible mean what it says or mean what it means? It means what it means. Paul wrote touch. The Holy Spirit was guiding his pen and he wrote the word touch. Now, realizing, of course, that sometimes people today may not understand what that meant, the English Standard Version translates this way. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is what he's talking about. We'll look at some, I'll just mention, I'm not going to do it for sake of time, some verses that clearly indicate that. But that is not a translation. That is an interpretation. There's no word for sexual relations in verse 1. People don't realize it because their words are not italicized. In the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard, if they add words, almost all the time, not every single time, but they'll italicize them. To tell the reader, we put these words in there. The ESV doesn't use italicized words for that purpose. So unless you compare versions, you may say, well, this is what Paul wrote. No, it's not what he wrote. It is what he meant, but it's not what he wrote. You say, so what? Here's the so what. Why the word touch? It's used in the Old Testament in several places where it's very clear. Genesis 20, verse 6, Proverbs 6, 29. You don't have to turn there. You can check them later if you wish. Well, that's what it's referring to. Why did the Holy Spirit use the word touch? Remember, God made the man. God made the woman for the man. Touch is powerful. Touch leads to sexual interaction. That's the way God made us. There's nothing wrong or sinful in that, but it is dangerous. And it's a lesson that's a good lesson for married people, for the unmarried, for young people. Go out on a date. The guy wants to touch the girl. Is that sin? No, but it can be. It can lead to it. It can encourage it. Be careful of the touching. But it's also true with married people. Married people have affairs. And they touch inappropriately, and it stirs up feelings. So be careful of touching. But the very fact that that word is used by the Holy Spirit, who has more wisdom than any of us, is a signal lesson as to the importance of our touching. There's another lesson in this. You'll note in verse 2, he said, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Immoralities. He said, because of immoralities. Now, once again, comparing translations, the English Standard Version says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. They added the word temptation. It is not what Paul wrote. It is what Paul meant. But I do not want a translator to tell me what he meant to interpret. I want him to tell me what he wrote. Let me try to figure out what he meant. Compare translations. The New International Version says there is so much immorality. There's no word for so much. Maybe they took the plural to imply that. I don't know. Compare translations. However, this is an important lesson. Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. What does that tell you? It tells you this. The sexual drive exists before marriage. That's important from another of several aspects. It's important so that young people or people who are not married, they might be in their 30s. I've known people get married in their 40s. They begin to have these kind of feelings for someone of the opposite sex. Oh, I'm sinful. I'm not being godly. That's not true. That's why people get married. There's nothing wrong in having those desires as long as you keep the actions pure and the intents pure, that you're not going to satisfy those desires until marriage. But there is that temptation. That's a recognition. So he says, instead of giving in to the flesh, get married. So that's an important lesson for young people who are godly and trying to live for God, because you don't want them to have a sense of guilt. Because that's just the way bodies are made. They do have this desire and this passion. But it needs to be controlled and regulated. Another interesting thing is he says his own wife, her own husband. You may be aware of the fact that there's no separate word for wife versus woman in the New Testament. Our translators translate that same word, sometimes woman, sometimes wife. The word that means man, sometimes husband. On what basis do they do that? Context. So what Paul wrote, each man is to have his own woman. In our terminology, you think, good, great, that almost sounds like there's no moral standard. So the translators, and I think rightfully so, the English translation for people of this day said his own wife, own husband. Notice that your own. What if you have 10 women? Does she have her own husband? No. So here again is a strike against polygamy. One woman for one man for one woman. So, let's look here at verse 3. Now again, this is the New American Standard 95 edition. Again, this verse will be translated differently in different places. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. The word duty means something that's owed. We might associate that with a debt or a job performance. It's your duty to do this on your job. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit used that very word here in talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. You've probably been to these carnivals and places of entertainment. They got a machine there, you know, it's a mood indicator. And people have bought into the fact that the only time that husbands and wives engage in this is if they're in the mood. No, it's more than that. There is a duty. There is an obligation to your mate. Now, we may enter into duties without any good feelings. This particular case, that's not good. There ought to be the affection, the tenderness, the consideration, that second kind of love we talked about. And governing this relationship ought to be the first kind of love we talked about, caring love. Because caring love will say, even though a person may be interested in this particular aspect of the marriage, they're not going to pursue it because of the health of their mate. Or something that's tragic that's happened in their lives, that they're in an emotional state right now, burdened down by that. You care about the other person. Caring love must regulate affectionate love and sexual love, intimate love. So that's why we said when we started this particular segment of love, we're talking about this one, but that doesn't rule out the importance of affection or caring love. Now, once again, the comparing versions, when you read the New American Standard, for example, King James Version says, affection due her. The New King James says, benevolence. Due benevolence or affection due her, King James. Why do they translate that differently? You're aware of the fact that the translators favor different families of manuscripts. The New King James and the King James favored one family, whereas the American Standard, New American Standard favored another family. It's not a critical point for us. That's something interesting to study. But the point is, whether that should be in the manuscript or not, it is a valid point that that affection or tenderness or concern should be present. And if a person cares about their mate, they will work on that affectionate love to render that part of this relationship that is so important. All right, so here we have this matter of duty. And so if we fail to pay attention to this and fulfill this duty, is that not sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. And he says here the husband must fulfill his duty. It's interesting, though, in this verse, it goes both ways. And he said, likewise, the wife to her husband. What does that imply about the woman? She has desires. We may think in a male-dominated society that only men have these kinds of desires. No, women have them. And it's important to understand that that's God's way so that women don't feel guilty about having them. That's the way God made women. I guess if God had made women that way and men that way, all human history would have ended with Adam and Eve. But that's the way God made us. So don't think that the having of those desires means a person is ungodly. Verse 4 says the wife does not have, now if you're reading the King James Version, power over her own body. Once again, important maybe to compare translations. There's nothing wrong with the word power unless we take it to be physical power. She has the power over her body. She can run away. She can leave and not tell him where she's at. The word that's translated power is translated authority in like the New American Standard and several others. And there are two different words in the New Testament. One that has to do with power, might, strength, and the other with the right to do something. And that's the word that's used here. And so the woman does not have the right to keep herself from her husband. She does not have authority over her own body. That wouldn't bide well in modern society, would it? Where women are told they can do anything they want with their body. But he says the woman doesn't have a right to keep herself from her husband. Likewise, the husband does not have the right to keep himself, authority over his own body, to keep himself from the wife. And so there's a sense in which your mate has authority, the right to desire and expect the fulfillment of this part of the marriage relationship. That's not my teaching. That's not from a marriage manual. That's from our Creator, from the God of heaven and earth. It's interesting in the verse 5, as you get to verse 5, before I get to that, let me say something else about verse 4. While we're going to see in verse 5, there's a permission. Paul allows for a husband and wife to be separate for a time for a particular reason. He said, give yourselves to prayer. We'll talk more briefly about that. I'm not sure what he had in mind. It may have been a custom of theirs. I don't know why you had to be apart to pray, but this may have, remember, this letter is not written to us. There's not one letter in your Bible written to us. This letter is written to somebody in Corinth 2,000 years ago. We're reading their mail is what we're doing. they would read that and understand exactly what he's talking about. I just have to put some question marks there. I don't know. It's some kind of separation by consent for a time. But the fact that he allows that, and the fact that he allows divorce on the grounds of fornication, your mate commits fornication, sleeps with somebody else, you have the right to divorce them. God's purpose is not to say, well, you keep yourself from your mate long enough until they give in to the passions of the flesh, they go commit adultery, now you can divorce them. Men may never know. People do that. God does. To force them into that position. And we are responsible not only for what we do, but for what we cause. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Hold your finger here at 1 Corinthians 7. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about this subject. You know, you talk about, why are we teaching on this? It's in the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 31, he said, whoever, in this whole context, from verse 27 on down through verse 32, is about divorce, by the way. And you get down to 31, he said, whoever sends his wife away, which is divorce, that's what divorce is, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever one divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or immorality or fornication, makes her commit adultery. Your version may say causes her to commit adultery. The fact that a man divorces his wife does not make her an adulteress. It doesn't force her to go and sleep with another man. But if he divorces her, not because she's sexually unfaithful, but for some other reason, and then later she gives in to the passions of the flesh and commits adultery, she'll be guilty. So will he. He caused it. And so, and the Bible has several examples where causing something doesn't mean you actually force them to do it. You provide the occasion for it. And so over here, we're reading about this important relationship between husbands and wives that needs attention. Needs to be fulfilled. We'll read another passage or two about that. But the failure to do that, and if the mate becomes unfaithful, does not open the door for lawful divorce. In verse 5, this version says, stop depriving one another. That's based on the tense of the verb. These translators know these tenses of verbs. In other words, apparently that was going on. And he said, quit it. And so the King James Version said, and the American Standard Version said, defraud not one another. The word defraud is an interesting word they use to translate this, because our English word suggests the idea of keeping back from someone that rightfully belongs to them. Years ago, when I was a boy, we had paper boys. They'd come throw you paper. And then they'd come, knock, 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 time to pay your bill. So folks, people say, oh, I'm busy. I'll do it later. Next week, they come back, I don't want to do it now. That's defrauding. Well, if it knocks on the door and says, I got a headache, go away. What happens in marriages about this duty? Defraud not one another. Make useless excuses for not fulfilling this responsibility. It is the responsibility of marriage. He said, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Notice it, and come together again. Now notice this last part of this verse, so instructive. So that Satan will not tempt you, because of your lack of self-control. The older version used the word incontinence. We often associate incontinence with a bladder problem. Nothing wrong with that word, but he's not talking about that. Lack of self-control. This is not written to people who know nothing about the gospel, people in the world. He's writing to people who go to church, who partake of the Lord's Supper, who pray. He called them saints in chapter 1. They are in danger of losing self-control if the husband and wife are apart too much or too long, not enjoying and satisfying this important part of the relationship. It's very vital. We may not think so, but I'll tell you somebody who does know it. It's right in the verse. Satan does. He knows it. So beware of the jobs people take. Sometimes people take a job. Boy, it's a great job, pays good money. What's it going to do to your family life? People live in different places for months at a time for various other reasons. There may be nothing wrong with the reasons, but what they're going to do to your family life. He said, don't be apart too long. It needs to be a matter of consent for a time and come together again. So this is divine counsel about this part of the relationship, the intimate love that ought to be between a husband and a wife. I want to again warn, okay, Lisa?
I think it's important also to make sure that people know that consent works both ways. I've heard a lot in today's society because of pornography being so accessible and prevalent that a lot of times in a marriage, the man can begin to feel like this is what would be normal. And sometimes I've heard of women feeling like they're being expected to perform in a certain way that this man has idealized in his mind. And then it becomes you have to consent to me because it's what God says, but it's not a realistic expectation of the woman. Does that make sense?
It's not a what?
Realistic expectation of the woman.
Pornography is a dangerous, evil thing. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking about fornication. He uses a word that if we spelled it out in English, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, talking about a harlot, a prostitute. Pornography comes from that word. Pornography is designed to lead to fornication, unlawful sexual activity. And while fornication is clearly condemned, there's two words that follow it in Colossians 3. There's a couple words in Galatians chapter 5 that not only talk about the act itself, but the things that lead to, stimulate, encourage it. I have no hesitancy in saying pornography is absolutely sin. And a man or a woman that gets connected with it is opening the door to wrecking their marriage. It's happened thousands of times. It ruins the feelings between the husband and the wife. Well, what's wrong with me? As Lisa has observed, it's often unrealistic expectations. And it just paves the way for further degradation. The person says, I just can't help it. If that's what you say, you've succumbed to the devil's lie. If God tells you not to do something, you can help it. I'm not a psychologist. I just believe what God said. I can't control my temper. Yes, you can. If God expects you to, you can. And the best way to avoid pornography is like what Alex talked about in his sermon last Sunday morning. Keep your eyes straight ahead of you. Don't look at that kind of stuff. If you use a computer, you'll be invited to participate in it. It'll pop up on your web page. Don't go see what it looks like. Block it. Turn it off. If you don't have the willpower to do that, get rid of that computer and save your marriage. So that's a good observation that Lisa makes. And this idea of expectations that are not realistic. What governs, what's the love that governs a relationship? Should govern it? Caring love. That woman out there that's been paid money to strip and try to entice men, that's not realistic in a relationship. Caring love. Your mate may have concerns, they may have health issues, they may have a background that's got to be overcome. Maybe they've been mistreated in their younger years. And the mate can help them get over that, but not watching pornography and demanding they do what's on that pornography screen. So that's a good observation, Lisa. Appreciate you bringing that up. Did I deal with it okay? Okay. Yes.
I think part of her, I guess, consent, what's rolling around in my mind too is the idea that he can rape your wife.
Yes, you can.
This idea of consent also goes that partner may not have done anything wrong, but just because you want it doesn't mean you don't have self-control enough to, in the idea of caring love, withhold yourself or control yourself enough until such a time that that person is capable again. And I think that just because you're married doesn't mean that they are responsible to be your beck and call. It is a two-way street, and it should be governed by the idea of caring love. You have self-control. You have this relationship to be able to fulfill those needs, but that doesn't mean that at any instant a man wants. But I think sometimes we get into a society, I think it goes both ways, where if I want you, you're going to give it to me instant gratification, and that's not the case.
Good point, yes. For the sake of the record, Keith's simply saying you can rape your wife. That's wrong. Makes you thinking, I'll demand it, you ought to give it to me. That's a terrible attitude. And that wrecks marriages, and those are good observations. Very good. And, yes, sir.
On this idea of agreement, as you mentioned pornography, a lot of writers I was looking at said that if you don't take care of intimacy and affection, then people will turn to pornography, alcoholism, TV, hobbies, children, all kinds of different, and they may even agree upon.
Good point, Craig. Yes, and that's what people say. You know, the failure to be satisfied then opens the door to these others who've got to get fulfillment. That's not true, first of all. The Bible does teach about that warning, and we're going to read a passage. Don't look like we're going to do it today, maybe, but we're going to read a passage that talks about that. But that's good observations that he makes, and it opens the door to all these kinds of things. And none of which are legitimate and authorized. But behind all this is the devil puts things in our minds. Well, I'm not satisfied, therefore it's okay to expand the bounds. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Suppose your mate becomes incapacitated. Then is it okay? Is that okay? No, it's not okay. That's the devil's lie. I can't help it. Look at the circumstances. I can't control my passion. Yes, you can. Can a man live his entire life and never enjoy the sexual relationship? Who's the greatest example? He's good. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, maybe it's better when the disciples said, boy, this is hard when he talks about marriage and divorce. He said, some people make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Is it worth going to heaven for? That's the question. This life is short compared to eternity. And we've got godly men and women who have chosen to live a life of celibacy, to serve God, and appreciate people like that.
Steve, one additional point on that.
Would you speak up so I can get it on here?
One additional point. If you're involved in pornography, there's a greater devaluing of trust between the husband and the wife. Is that when one is caught in it by the mate, they lie about it, and they lie about it, and they lie about it. There's a trust issue. And that's some, that may be a stronger issue for separation or breakup of a marriage than even pornography.
Good point. You know, trust is so important. And Doug points out that when this mate is caught in this, there's that trust issue, and then they lie about it, try to cover it up. There was a young man and a preacher. He was a preacher in a church not far from here some years ago. He'd get up and preach on immodest dress, fornication. He'd go into the office and look at pornography. Then he began to go to the places where that was practiced. Of course, they divorced, and I think he tried to commit suicide. But that happens. And Doug's point is, well, we need our mate never have to worry about if the door's closed, what is he looking at? If he goes on a trip, where's he going to go? You don't want to worry about that with your wife. You don't want to worry about that with your husband. Remember that woman of Proverbs 31? The heart of her husband trusts in her. Very point Doug's making. He trusts in her. And ought to be able to go the other way as well. Thank you, Doug, for that good observation. So, here he allows separation for a time, verse 5. And yet he says that you need to come together again. So it's a duty. It's interesting how we can misuse, we can take the Bible and use it like a club. So I may do exactly what Keith was talking about. Bible says you owe me this. You're going to die and go to hell if you don't serve me. That's a misuse of this passage. It's a shameful use of this passage. And there's no justification for our using this passage. I've taught on it, and then men I've found out have used it that way with their mates. Shame on them. So I want that on the record too. That's not what this passage means. Not the way it's intended to be used. And we've had excellent comments that certainly highlight that. How much time do I have? 3 minutes. Well, I intended to finish this lesson. I didn't do very well. Okay, let me at least prepare you for our next class. Go to Proverbs chapter 5. If you want to do some pre-work, do what we suggested on the sheet on your class lesson on Proverbs 5, verse 15 through 20. You're going to find some of the very things, the comments that came from the class, very similar exhortations and warnings in this particular text. And what you have in this text is the imagery of a thirsty man quenching his thirst. That's the imagery. So as you read the text, look for the words and actions that fit that imagery of a thirsty man quenching his thirst. He's not talking about drinking water, but that's the imagery that he uses. So we've got a chart on your lesson that shows that, and we want to encourage you simply to read the passage and look at it and see if you understand the imagery. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that passage in Proverbs chapter 7 in our next class, and then we'll move on to the lesson on problems in the husband-wife relationship. Thank you for your good comments and attention this morning.